I'm going to need some help today. We are zooming through the book of Isaiah, at least compared to our usual practice. And just too many books here to go chapter by chapter, and probably not enough in each chapter to sustain a conversation every day, in that a lot of it's repetitive. But we're going to be in chapter 7 through 12 today of the book of Isaiah. And we began this study last week, and I have gone through it. And when I get done reading it, it's like my head is spinning. So that's why I said I'm going to need some help today. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
Are you nice and cozy and comfortable when you read Isaiah, or does it pose a challenge to you as well?
Well, Isaiah is one of the more powerful prophets of the Old Testament, and some have even called him the fifth gospel. So he has a great deal to say to us. And this section, you know, today from chapter 7 to 12 has some incredible promises in it that we're familiar with, especially because they come up again and again in the Advent season and Christmas season, and we see the fulfillment of them in the coming of our Savior. But there are beautiful pictures, word pictures, and visions of what God is going to do through the coming of His Son.
How do you feel about the moniker, the fifth gospel? Does it fit?
Well, in some respects it does, because Isaiah, perhaps more clearly than any other prophet in the Old Testament, was gifted with a vision of clarity about what God was going to do and how he was going to fulfill all of these promises in the coming of a Savior who would be a suffering servant, but one who would be a son of David and, you know, build a kingdom that would last forever.
Before we pray and before we dive into these chapters, is there anything going on at Timothy? And you got anything coming up at Timothy that you want to promote, or just in the Lenten schedule?
Well, we have our annual Easter egg hunt coming up at Lindenwood Park, and I'm looking at a calendar here to make sure that it's the 31st. Saturday the 31st starts about noon, and it's a great outreach for our neighborhood, our community. People come and bring their kids. And
you do that every year, don't you?
We do it every year, yeah.
And it's been getting bigger every year, hasn't it?
Yeah. We've had a good turnout. You know, sometimes the weather is a factor. We're a little early this year, but if we have nice weather, we should have a good turnout.
And that is March 31st, and where's Lindenwood Park?
It's off of Jameson and Lindenwood in South St. Louis, just about a half a mile south of Interstate 44.
Lots of little kids?
Lots of little kids.
All right. All right, let's begin in prayer. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks today for your many blessings. In this Lenten season, especially, we're given the opportunity to meditate upon and reflect on and focus our attention on the cross and our Savior who died for us there. We pray for your blessing upon us, not only in this season, but as we journey toward Jerusalem and the cross and the anticipation of the celebration of your victory at Easter. Be with us as we study Isaiah, as he lays out for us a vision of all that God is going to do and accomplish through the sending of his Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, I find myself, as I go through these chapters, we did 1 through 6 last week, we're doing 7 through 12 today, and there will come some days when we'll do fewer chapters than this, but I find myself sort of going through the text, and I go, oh, yeah, I recognize that. So that's where that is, and then I'm back to being lost in the wilderness, and then comes another one. And it strikes me as that's probably not a very productive way to be reading Isaiah, to be lost and found, and then lost and found again, and then you're done with the six chapters for today. Is there some more substance there that I need to take with me, or would you say, no, Chuck, you pretty much need to focus on those familiar passages. That's why they're familiar, because those are the important ones.
Well, it's a little bit hard for us to put ourselves in the context of, you know, this particular time in Israel's history. At this point in Israel's history, Isaiah serves under some pretty strong kings. The nation of Judah, at least, this is after the division of the land of Israel, so that the 10 northern tribes have split away, and you have the southern tribe of Judah. The kingdom of Judah is still a pretty strong kingdom, but already there are some evidence that some internal decay is taking place. The influence of the northern kingdom upon Israel in terms of going after other gods is there. And so Isaiah brings a message of judgment upon Israel, a message that calls people to repent. But he also holds out, more than any other prophet, perhaps the message of hope, the anticipation that God is going to do something incredible and new, and that's going to bring salvation for all people. And that's where Isaiah, you know, really stands out in terms of how he ministers in that particular time and place.
The book seems to have a rhythm. It seems to go back and forth between judgment language and redemption language. And, you know, that's about as good as I can summarize.
That's kind of law and gospel, you know, judgment and promise. And that is the rhythm. It's the rhythm of Scripture, really. You might say that in some respects it's enhanced in Isaiah because the gospel note is a strong one in Isaiah, and that's why we see that. You know, we can read some of the other prophets and we just hear pretty much doom and judgment and maybe a note of hope and promise at the end, but with Isaiah, there's just, it seems like there's more of that, so that the rhythm, the flow seems to be kind of ebb and flow on a constant basis. And Isaiah is offering to the people of Judah a hope that is more clearly described here than just about any other place in the Old Testament.
All right, let me check my landscape here, see if I've got north in the right place. As we finish up the six chapters that we talked about last week, there is trouble in Palestine. This is all taking place after the very successful and prominent reigns of David and Solomon. It's some hundreds of years after that. A decline is underway. Israel, or the nation Israel, is now divided into two distinct kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, and then the southern two, Judah and Benjamin, I think.
No, Benjamin is a part of the north.
Judah and who?
Well, Simeon, the tribe of Simeon was actually given territory within the confines of Judah. So they were like surrounded by Judah.
Okay.
And so, if you will, they're...
So we can just really talk about Judah.
Yeah.
Judah is the southern kingdom. And there was trouble right away after the split between the two. And Isaiah is commissioned. That's where we sort of left off in chapter 6. Isaiah is commissioned to be the mouthpiece of the Lord and speak to this trouble. Is that a fair summary?
Yeah, that's right. And at the very moment that we look at chapter 7 here, even the northern, there wasn't always a good relationship between Israel to the north and Judah to the south. At the time that Isaiah is asked to speak here to the king of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel are talking about an alliance to even attack Judah. And so there's great fear and trepidation in Judah because Judah doesn't have a particularly strong army and they're vulnerable to outside attack.
An alliance with someone who ordinarily would have been considered an enemy of God's people?
Right.
Is this traitorous from God's perspective?
Well, and it's because the northern tribe of Israel had been, you know, creating all kinds of alliances in an attempt to... The dominant power of that day was Assyria. And in order for Israel to sort of contend with that power off to their east and north, they had to make alliances with Arameans and other groups to sort of ensure that they could, you know, put up a defense against the Assyrians. And perhaps, we don't know really what they're thinking here, but now the Arameans and the Israelites are talking about attacking Judah. It's perhaps a way of strengthening their whole position over against the Assyrians. So there's a lot of political intrigue here that Isaiah is called to speak his message into.
So chapter 7, Isaiah is sent to somebody, King Ahaz. Verse 3 says, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. Who is Ahaz and what's his role here in the story?
Well, he's the king of Judah. He's a couple of kings down from Uzziah. He's a grandson of Uzziah. And remember, if from chapter 6, you know, we hear in the year that King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah was called. So this is a little bit later, and this is a grandson of the king who died, Uzziah, and he's the king, he's the reigning king of Judah, and he's now faced with what looks like an alliance against him of Israel to the north and one of the enemies, the Arameans.
So is this a friendly visit, Isaiah, to Ahaz?
Well, just from what the text says, you get the impression that Ahaz is not very faithful. He doesn't have a good relationship with Isaiah. He doesn't really want to listen to Isaiah. So in some respects, it's kind of contentious. But it's contentious because Ahaz doesn't really respect the role of the prophet, and he doesn't really want to listen to the word of God.
In 1 and 2 Kings and that place in the Old Testament, we read about a whole series of kings, good kings, bad kings, more bad kings than good. Is Ahaz in there? Do we know if he's a good guy or a bad guy?
He's in there, but he's judged to be someone who's not, doesn't really, you know, follow. He doesn't follow David. He's not like David. So he turns away from the things that he should be doing.
So in verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, I guess by the mouth of Isaiah, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. That's a pretty big sign that he's commanded. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. I can't figure out if Ahaz is doing a good thing or a bad thing here.
Well, you see, if you go back to the last part of verse 9, it's kind of a critical verse. Because Isaiah's message is, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And Ahaz is looking for all kinds of, you know, ways to counter this threat, except putting his trust in God. And faith here is, you know,
Things change, the more they stay the same.
They stay the same, you know. And what he's really asking, what Isaiah is really asking him to do is to trust God's promise. And if you don't do that, you're not going to stand at all. And so when Ahaz comes back and says, well, I'm not going to put God to the test, that's just a sign of his lack of faith, you know, because Isaiah is saying, ask God for a sign. He's ready to give you a sign. This is the time when the people of Judah need a sign because they're shaking like a leaf in the wind. And they need some assurance. They need some sign, and God is willing to give it to them. But Ahaz, you know, is just, well, I don't need God here. That's kind of the way his answer should be interpreted.
Now, this is where it gets troublesome for me. Ahaz says, I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we all, our eyebrows all go up, and we say, oh, we've heard that before. And they're talking about Jesus. And this is a messianic prophecy. What's it doing here? What's it doing in the context of Ahaz and Assyria and the northern 10 tribes? It doesn't seem to fit. Maybe it means something in the context that it's given, and we've forced it into a messianic meaning.
Well, we haven't forced it because Matthew is the one who, at the time of, that he's recording the gospel message, he sees that the Messiah, that Jesus himself, his coming, is really the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. But we also have to ask the question, well, what does it mean in its context? Because if you read on, what Isaiah is really saying is that this is something that's going to happen quickly. It's a sign for you now. even though you're frightened of what's going to come from these two kings that are aligned against you, before this child gets old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, these kings are going to be gone. God is going to take care of them. And so the sign has an immediate kind of fulfillment to it. And that's not unusual for the Old Testament prophets to see, you know, for God to give, you know, a prophecy that has an immediate fulfillment, but a much longer kind of, or a much greater kind of fulfillment.
Kind of like Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is talking about that Jerusalem will be smashed, which it was, but then there was a sort of like a final judgment component to it as well.
Exactly. The things are, it's kind of hard to separate them sometimes because they're almost kind of mingled together. And you see, when the prophet is seen, when God gives a vision to the prophet that's out in the future, it's not easy to tell, you know, what the time frame is. It's a sign that's coming. But a sign can have more than one fulfillment. And Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, says the ultimate fulfillment of this sign, the ultimate promise of God, is now fulfilled in the gift of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, the perfect fulfillment, because he is God with us. But God is here trying to say to his people in Judah, I'm with you now. And that's why this child that's going to be born, Emmanuel, is going to be called Emmanuel, because it's a sign that God is with you. And before this child gets very old, you know, you see that it has to have an immediate fulfillment, because he said this child, you know, before he's old enough to know the right from wrong, those two kings are going to be gone.
Now, dealing with six chapters here, I'm going to be skimming across these like a rock across the water. So if I skim over something and you say, wait a minute, whoa, let's back up here, just feel free.
No, I understand. We won't be able to do all of these, because there's a number of messianic prophecies here.
In verse 18, in verse 21, in verse 23, in each case it says, in that day. In that day is sort of indicative from time to time of the great day of the Lord. And I'm wondering if there is a sort of double meaning here in talking about Assyria coming and talking about this conquest here that Isaiah is predicting, or no double meaning here.
Well, in that day is often, you know, the day of the Lord is often a day of darkness and gloom. That's what Hosea would say and Amos would say. It's a day of judgment. And here, you know, the context is primarily judgment too. There's going to be, Judah will be opposed and devastated, you know, so that a man, if he has a cow and a goat, you know, will count himself lucky because he at least has something to eat, because the land is going to be so devastated there won't be anything else, no crops to harvest, but at least he'll have some curds to eat, you know, and maybe he can find some honey in the forest, you know. So it's more of an immediate sort of sense here. But that's not to say that it can't also be understood in terms of the long-term effect of God's judgment.
That judgment is described in chapter 8. The Assyrians, God is going to bring the Assyrians in opposition. Verse 7 says, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. So the Assyrians are being brought to do what?
Well, they are the agents of God's judgment, just like later the Babylonians will be the instrument that, you know, it's like God wields this judgment, this instrument of punishment in his hand. And in this case, it's the Assyrians who act as God's agent. Later, it will be the Babylonians who will act as God's agents. If necessary, he'll whistle, you know, and they'll come from Egypt. And so, you know, God is in control of all the nations. That's this large vision that Isaiah provides for us, that God is in control. He raises up this nation, and he brings this nation down. And he can use this nation to bring judgment upon another nation.
Seems to me that in another conversation we talked about the Assyrians in another Bible study book as being among the most fierce and vicious of warriors, brutality beyond belief.
It probably would have been maybe in context with the book of Jonah, because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And because of their barbarian sort of nature and the way They just brutalized those that they fought against. You know, that's one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want to go. You know, why would you want to save these people?
And how do you explain to me my discomfort with the notion that God could somehow tap or utilize a people of such barbarity? Is that the right word? It seems to be inconsistent for a holy God to be using people that are so vicious and vile.
It does, and you wouldn't be the first one to ask those kind of questions. Other prophets ask that same question, too. How can you do this, God? How can you use someone like this to affect your purpose?
And what's the answer to that question?
And the answer is, you know, the answer that was given to the prophet is just wait and watch. You know, I'm in control here. It's not for you to understand this, but, you know, and you know, when Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about the Babylonians later being God's instrument, you know, yet because of their arrogance, because of their pride and their disdain for God, you know, once God finishes using them, he destroys them too, because they are unable to see themselves as God's instrument. They think this is all they're doing.
I prefer the God of the Exodus. People in slavery, God's chosen people in slavery, and God is, you know, stretches out his mighty arm and, oh, all kinds of miracles to smite the enemy and bring the people out to freedom. This doesn't seem to be consistent with using an unbelieving, vicious people in order to smite his own. That doesn't seem to follow to me. And I gravitate toward the God of the Exodus. But I guess I'm not allowed to do that because...
Well, because you see, and naturally that's a tendency we want to have, but he's not just God of the people of Israel. He's the God of all the peoples. He cares about all the people. And that's why when he sends his messengers, you know, they announce judgment not just against Judah. They announce judgment against all of the nations around Judah. And, you know, so God's judgment is just, his righteousness is just, and he works through the nations of the world. You know, when he calls Jeremiah, he says, I've called you and I've appointed you, you'll build up and you'll tear down, you'll plant and you'll destroy. You know, that's, you know, the power that I'm going to exercise through the word that you proclaim.
And that's that rhythm we were talking about before. All right. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program as we attempt to make our way through the six chapters in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 8, on our way through chapter 12 today with Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Don't forget about that Easter egg hunt on March 31st in Lindenwood Park. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis will hold a Paul Gerhardt Hymn Festival on Sunday, March 18th, 3 p.m. at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. It commemorates the work of Lutheran hymn writer Paul Gerhardt in celebration of the 400th anniversary of his birth. Participating will be the Concordia Seminary Chorus and Pro Musica Sacra, 8 guest organists from Lutheran churches in the St. Louis area. The service includes commentary and scripture readings in addition to hymns. For more information, get in touch with Concordia Seminary St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've all heard the word scapegoat, but few among us, I would think, know where this word originated. We can trace this term back to the Jewish Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Now, this is a separate commemoration from the Passover celebrated during these days of early spring. The fall observance of the Day of Atonement had its own blood shedding of a sacrificial animal to free God's people, this time from their sins. This time, two goats were chosen, and lots were cast over them. One of the goats would give its own life and have its blood sprinkled on the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. The goat gave its life in exchange for the sins of the people. This is called an atonement. Then came the time for the second goat, as the book of Leviticus explains to us. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This goat was led off to wander and to die in the wilderness. He was the Azazel, or scapegoat. This was so much like that moment when Jesus hung from Calvary's cross, dying as a sacrifice for our sins. As St. Matthew tells us, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Lord, how can we begin to understand or even imagine what all you did to save us from our sins? Teach us, good Lord, both to acknowledge the sacrifice for us and to accept the fact that you did all of this because you alone love each one of us above all else. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, our scapegoat. Amen.
Contemporary Christian Music Ministry presents the 16th annual production of The Promise at Zion Lutheran Church in Litchfield, Illinois. The Promise is a contemporary Christian musical based on the life of Jesus, faithful to the Bible, performed by a cast and chorus of over 100 members from various denominations. For performance times, March 16th through March 25th, and ticket information, visit ThePromiseLitchfield.com.
Back in our Bible study program, we're in chapter 8 of Isaiah. We're going to have to hustle along here a little bit. In the verses 11 and following in chapter 8, Isaiah, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread." And it goes on basically to make the point that in adversity, in the case of severe adversity, where, as we describe, some of the most vicious people that walk the face of the earth at that time are coming, here's what you do. You fear God and you wait on the Lord.
Trust his promises.
Trust his promises. Sounds easy, but anybody who's dealt with any adversity knows it's really tough. You want to rely on every other resource available and trust God last.
When you're looking at real soldiers marching down, you know, the road against you, that's a little different.
There is a place in here where it says, "Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God?" I'm suggesting that we're always ready to go off to the palm readers or whatever it is, you know, to Jonathan, what's his name, Edwards in the Crossings program. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but this is a guy who purports to be able to talk to people who died, gone on to the next life. God is our last option. And I guess that's probably still true today.
I'm sure that it is for many people. And what God really wants, you know, is just the fact that people come to inquire of him, to seek his will, is evidence of their trust and their relationship with him. And that's what he desires more than anything.
What would you say to somebody who says, don't give me that song and dance, Pastor. I've been through some hard times. I've had some troubles. I spent a lot of time on my knees. I prayed to God. I asked for a sign. I asked for an answer, and I got nothing. So this is a bunch of baloney.
Well, I would say You know, God's promises don't fail us. And if you were on your knees, you know, begging God and beseeching God for his help, you know that God was there with you. He brought you through that. You may not see his hand in everything that takes place, but he was there and he was with you. And you can rely upon him. There isn't anything else you can rely upon.
So we get to chapter 9, and chapter 9, I don't know, maybe the peak, the high point in this section. People will be very familiar with the text of chapter 9. It begins, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Then beginning at verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." And down at verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." People are familiar with that section. This is Christmas-type text. What's it doing here in Isaiah chapter 9? How does it fit into this context?
Well, I'm sure that, you know, the people who heard this originally from Isaiah must have thought, what is he talking about? You know, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were the northernmost tribes of Israel. They were the ones who usually got the brunt of the first enemy attack. Those lands were devastated many times by Assyrians and other groups coming sort of over that fertile crescent, you know, and coming down to attack either Egypt or to attack Judah or Israel. And so because they were border sort of areas, they really got trampled. And what's amazing here is that Isaiah says these places that, you know, were in darkness and gloom are going to see the light dawn first. And the light, of course, that he's talking about is the light of God's grace given in his son Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of that, you know, in the Christmas story, because, you know, that's where Jesus comes to do his ministry and the first opportunity to see the glory of God in the face of Christ is given to those people in that area. So there's privilege there. But here, you know, he's talking about a kingdom that maybe would have reminded the people of David's kingdom, because David's kingdom was extensive and powerful and, you know, a good kingdom. And now God is going to establish a kingdom that will last forever, a throne that will never end. And it's God himself, his zeal, his faithfulness to his promise, who's going to perform this. It's not something that man could do. So it's a glorious picture of, you know, God at work in the midst of his people.
So do you think it was just absolutely mystifying to the people of Isaiah's day, to whomever he spoke this this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 9? Did everybody just go home thinking, we don't know what he's talking about?
Well, you know, Isaiah is speaking, first of all, to people in Judah, in Jerusalem. And here he's offering a promise for these people who are way up north. And the people of Jerusalem might have been saying to themselves, what do we care about them? You know, I mean, who cares about those northernmost tribes, you know? And you wonder, how did those northernmost tribes hear this message? Did that message filter to them too? You know, they didn't have the communication system that we have today. How did that word of Isaiah get to those people? But somehow or other, this hope that Isaiah puts in front of the people becomes a key part of their messianic hope that God would come someday, that he would establish a kingdom, that it would be a kingdom that would not end, a kingdom characterized by righteousness and justice and peace. And that was the hope of Israel, both Judah and Israel, looking forward to that, longing for that. But we're talking about centuries here. That's a long time to wait before it actually was fulfilled.
So do you think that when you find a passage like this in Isaiah chapter 9, and you know this precedes the actual arrival of Jesus Christ by 750 years or whatever it is, how does that affect your faith? How does it or inform your faith to know that these words, that this prophecy was spoken then about an event that would happen so much later? Is it powerful? Is it building? Or is it inconsequential.
No, I think it's very, very powerful, and it's very a wonderful sort of picture of how God, you know, works out his plan. In other words, this plan of God is not something that comes along at the last minute. He put this plan into operation before the foundation of the world, and now it's working its way out. And to see, you know, in the New Testament how God fulfilled this in the sending of Jesus is just amazing. The clarity with which Isaiah saw all of this that was going to take place is amazing, because he sees it centuries ahead of its time.
Verses 8 and following through the end of the chapter, end of chapter 9, just seem to be a return back to judgment language. We've been up on the mountain for unto us a child is born. Now it's back down. Verse 8 says, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and will fall on Israel. We're back down to talking about the failures of God's people. Is there anything in the last half of that chapter that is noteworthy in your mind other than the judgment language?
Well, in, you know, maybe the people of Judah who heard this would have said, it serves them right. You know, they've turned away from God, so the fact that God's judgment is going to fall on them, that's good. Because, in fact, in point of fact, they were actually one of the threats against Judah's security at that time. So they probably would have, you know, said, hey, it's okay. They're going to get what they deserve. But here you see God's judgment and God's anger can even come against his own chosen people.
It's sort of like Isaiah reading the charges. Will the bailiff please read the charges? And then it's just a list of...
pretty extensive charges.
Yeah, a list of failures. And at the end of the chapter it says, for all this, all these charges, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still.
Well, and, you know, for all that God does... In verse 13, the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So that what God does is, through this judgment, he intends to drive them back to him, so to turn them back to them, to God. But they don't respond. And so, you know, his anger isn't abated, because his real purpose, his real desire in this sort of hidden way that he works in judgment, is to bring people to repentance and to faith once again in God's promises.
The beginning, the first four verses of chapter 10 really, I think, continue that theme. We have an indictment in chapter 9, for example, verse 16, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray. We have an indictment here in verse 1 of chapter 10, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. And at verse 4, again, the repeat, for all this his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. You can think about our own country, our own situation. And I'm thinking God has got to be displeased with the millions of unborn children that we have murdered in this country. And he's got to be displeased with the corruption of the institution of marriage. It's really his institution. Mm-hmm. And he's got to be displeased with the way people have turned their backs on the impoverished here for all that the government attempts to do. But is his anger turned away now, unlike Isaiah's day? Because Jesus has come and has died and has risen again, and because he has paid the penalty, would it be improper to say that all this his anger has not turned away and his hand is still stretched out for us?
Well, God's anger has been poured out upon his son, but that's to bring us to repentance and faith. And when people don't receive that message, when they don't welcome the Savior, then they invite God's judgment upon themselves. If they reject the one who has won salvation for them and won forgiveness for them, then what do they invite but God's continued judgment? And so certainly some of this is applicable to us also. God is angry when he sees injustice and idolatry and immorality and all of those things that maybe characterize, you know, our culture. And because he pleads for the cause of the widow and the orphan and the little people. He cares about them. And so when he sees that happening, God's anger is kindled, and he can bring judgment. And, you know, I think we see judgment in lots of ways in our society and in our culture and in our world, too.
So then we move on to verse 5 of chapter 10. Here comes kind of an interesting twist or curveball. Isaiah, prophesying on behalf of God, says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend." And what he goes on to say here is that Assyria, this vicious people that we talked about before, an instrument of God, they're going to be punished for being vicious.
Well, they're going to be punished for being arrogant and thinking that this is their doing, that they've accomplished this, and not recognizing that they are God's instrument. And so their brutality and their horrible way of dealing with the nations, you know, is going to bring God's judgment upon them too.
Verse 12 and following, where Isaiah speaks for the Lord and talks about Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And then if you read on there, there are at least 5 first-person pronouns there. "By the strength of my hand, I have done it," meaning the king of Assyria, referring to himself. "And by my wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples. Like a bull, I bring those down those who sit on thrones. So I have gathered all the earth." This is the dumbest thing you can do, I think, in looking through Isaiah. When you start taking credit for God's work,
look out.
Look out. Exactly.
Well, that question in verse 15 is because the classic: does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it? See, that's what he's saying. You're the axe in my hand, but the axe didn't get up there by itself. It isn't, you know, it doesn't do these things itself. It's God who is using you as an instrument, and to not recognize that is to, you know, reject God.
So the rhythm moves on here. We go to verse 20 in chapter 10. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return." Here we are back now. This is like redemption language. Remnant language. What do you mean by that term?
Well, a remnant, you know, usually we think of a remnant as a piece of cloth, you know, that's left over when you cut out and you make a pattern or something like that, and you have a little remnant left over and you save it. Or I think it's Hosea who says, you know, it'll be like, the shepherd who finds maybe a piece of an ear and part of a tail or one bone after a lion chews up a lamb, and that's the remnant. Well, the remnant is what's going to be left after God's judgment is executed upon Israel and Judah. But the remnant is important because God is concerned. He will, out of that remnant, he will restore that remnant. He will bring them back to the land, and he will bless them, and he will use them to grow into a new nation.
So the adversity has come. A remnant will repent and return to the Lord.
And they will trust in the Lord.
And I'm going to just zero in here on chapter 11, and if I've skipped over something, help me out. But we get more familiar verses here. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is another clearly messianic prophecy. What's it doing in this context?
Well, you know, the promise that God had given to David was that his house would be established forever. But at some point, Isaiah is saying the house of David is going to look like a stump. It's going to be chopped down. It will look like there's nothing left. And of course, under the Babylonian invasion, that's what happened. Jerusalem was leveled, destroyed. The temple was destroyed, demolished. Thousands upon thousands of people were carried away into exile in Babylon. And it looked like that dynasty was done. It was like a stump that had been chopped off, you know, right at the base. But don't give up hope, God says, because out of that stump, a shoot will come forth, a branch. And that will be the hope of Israel and Judah. It'll be God's doing once again, bringing life out of what appears to be death, and restoration out of what appears to be a hopeless cause.
And don't you think perhaps Jewish people in the centuries that followed, and Jewish people in the first century reading that, would have expected the nation Israel, as it had existed during the reigns of David and Solomon, to return to that kind of splendor? And didn't it instead mean the church?
Well, one of the things that made the people of Israel in Jesus' time kind of reject him was that, you know, they were looking for a king like David, someone who would rule, someone who would establish justice.
If they
justice.
Read Isaiah, wouldn't that be the thing to look for?
Yeah, that was part of that expectation. But what they were looking for was an earthly kingdom like David's, rather than a kingdom that is not of this world, as David said, as Jesus said to Pilate. You know, they were looking for the wrong thing. And because of that, they were dismayed by what Jesus was offering. You know, if Jesus had, you know, made any sign that he was ready to fight the Romans, and if he'd have taken up a sword, I think the nation of Israel would have rallied behind him 100%. You know, they'd have said, here he is. Here's the Messiah. That's what we're looking for. But Jesus isn't talking about that kind of thing. He's not doing it. Even to the Romans, he says, you know, well, they ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, well, whose inscription is on this coin? Caesar's. Well, give it to Caesar. It's his. You know, and the kinds of things that he said just sort of dismayed them, like, this is not the Messiah. This is the wrong kind of person we're looking for. He's going to Jerusalem. Even his disciples thinking, what's he doing that for? Because that's where they kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to them. And that's probably what's going to happen to you, too.
So when this shoot comes from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit, that's Jesus.
Yeah.
Now we have that perhaps double meaning here, because the church has been bearing fruit, God has been bearing fruit in Jesus for 2,000 years, gathering a people into himself. But the wolf hasn't lied down with the lamb yet. In verse 6 it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion shall be fattened together, and a little child shall lead them. That hasn't happened yet. So is there a double meaning going on here?
Well, what, you know, when you read this description, it's very idyllic, and it sounds like the Garden of Eden. It sounds like creation before the fall. And in that sense, you know, it points farther forward into a time when God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and he will eliminate, you know, anger and hatred and death and sorrow and grief, and he will restore things, and he will make things new again. I make all things new.
So in verse 15 it says, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. The Exodus has already happened. Is this referring to some kind of temporal event, or is this Judgment Day?
Well, once again, I think sometimes it's hard to separate that. You know, in the imagery here is borrowed from, you know, that original Exodus, that original deliverance. But it's a much bigger thing. In one respect, you could say it's anticipating the restoration of the dispersed tribes of Israel, that they will be brought back, they'll be restored, the temple will be rebuilt. But in another respect, I think it's really talking about a much greater kind of deliverance that will be affected, you know, on that day when Christ returns.
And, you know, I had almost kind of the revelation of St. John feeling here as we got to chapter 12, because we've learned here in our Bible study program that Revelation is organized in cycles, sections that begin in a place and then move and then concludes often in heaven itself, as we get to a chance to see the praise and worship that's going on in heaven. And that's sort of what happened here in chapter 12. You will say, in that day I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. The Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And finally, the last verse of chapter 12, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's It's as high as high can get.
It's almost a doxology of praise that Isaiah breaks into here as he, you know, is enraptured by this vision of what God is going to accomplish, this new creation, this new kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, this rule that God is going to establish. And having seen that, having caught a glimpse of that, he can only just break into praise and thanksgiving to God. I think this is the Old Testament reading for next Sunday, Isaiah 12. A great, you know, sort of song of praise to God.
What's it doing in Lent?
Well, it's an anticipation. I mean, it's an you know, it's paired against the gospel reading, which is Luke 15, 11 to 32, the parable of the prodigal son. Restoration, forgiveness. We draw water from the well of salvation.
So, having gone through these six chapters, admittedly fairly quickly, I think you can detect the rhythm here between adversity and judgment and repentance and restoration and then joy and praise. And then when we start with 13, we're going to be back to judging now Babylon. Any comment you can make about the rhythm that seems to exist here?
Well, what God desires most from his people is repentance and faith. And ultimately, repentance is not produced by the law. Repentance,
it's not.
No, I mean, repentance, the law shows us our sin. The law shows us our condition. But when we see a just God angry at us, that only leads to fear. It's the promise of forgiveness. It's the offer of grace that allows us to turn toward God. Otherwise, we'd run away from God. We could only fear God. But it's the assurance that there's a God there who's willing to welcome us, and a God who receives sinners and who welcomes sinners and who forgives sinners and who eats with sinners. That's what allows us to repent and to turn toward him. And so that rhythm is essential. You know, you can't just announce law, because ultimately what happens is people just reject it. We don't want to hear this. So they wanted to kill Jeremiah because he was telling the people of Jerusalem that they were going to be destroyed.
And I guess the only reason that there is a rhythm or there is a cycle is because we keep moving away.
Mm-hmm.
If we would repent and believe and trust and stay there, we wouldn't have these problems.
Yeah.
But we don't.
If you do not stand firm in your faith, you'll not stand at all.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Six fast verses.
It was pretty fast.
Ron Rawl. We're going to ask the pastor with Pastor Ron Rawl's good friend from South St. Louis, Pastor Chuck Spomer, is due up next here on our Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.